The title of my message is Feeling Good. I'm not saying that the title is feeling good. The title of the message is Feeling Good. So, it's Tu B'Shvat is coming, right? And we saw the kids with all their tree pots, and they're going to collect money, and we're going to plant a tree. And I keep remembering the song that we used to sing in my generation. One of the things we talked about in Dallas was the different generations, the boomers, the Xers, the millennials, right? So in my generation, we had a song, I think, I don't know if the lyrics were by Joni Mitchell, but they paved paradise and they put up a parking lot. They took all the trees and put them in a tree museum, charged everyone $1.50 just to see them. So there was that. And here's another short poem by Ogden Nash. I think that I shall never see a billboard lovely as a tree. Perhaps unless the billboards fall, I'll never see a tree at all. So you can see the sentiment there. I have more to say about trees in a minute, so don't give up on me yet. Feeling good was good enough for me. The lyrics of a song, another song popular when I was younger. And of course, the motto of our generation was, if it feels good, do it. Anybody remember those? Some of you do. You're ashamed to admit it. Okay. You're ashamed to admit you're old enough to remember that. That's what the problem is. All right. In his book, The Biblical Worldview, Dan Juster concludes that the philosophy of the culture that we live in is basically just that. If it feels good, do it. But there are two opposing thoughts within the philosophy, because we come from a time philosophically when, you know, the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, where everything that we need to know we can figure out by our mental capabilities. We can figure out and reason through just about anything. But then, near the end of the age of reason, we're really in a postmodern, that's called the modern philosophy, but postmodern philosophy, they began to realize that it wasn't really covering all of the things we needed to know about life. So they went to another place, and that was this place where there are things that we don't figure out and don't want to try to figure out. So in other words, that mystical realm where we see things like love and sacrifice, where we don't have necessarily a logical answer to some of the things that we see in the world around us. We have this mystical experience. And that mysterious realm is also considered almost sacred. That almost as if it would be wrong to attempt to subject those experiences to any rational thought. So we have this divided thing. We have this whole rational thing, and then we have this whole non-rational area. And while this may be the philosophy of our culture, most people, of course, don't even engage in philosophical thinking. So the lives of most people are spent in trying to learn the learnable, learning knowledge, rational understanding, whatever we need in order to gain mastery and have a job and excel in our jobs, earn money. But then there's also an area where privately we pursue experiences that are pleasurable for reasons that we cannot necessarily understand, which we don't want to understand. We just want to have them. And to understand them would remove the mystery and the pleasure of those experiences. That's kind of the philosophy of the culture that we're in. So now we may understand the mechanics of a stream of water, where the source of the stream begins, why it chooses the path it takes through the terrain, what the level of pollution may or may not be, and why certain foliage tends to grow in that particular environment. But when we spend an hour sitting on a rock on the bank of a stream, we're not trying to understand it. We're not trying to get into all of the whys and wherefores and dissect it, only to absorb the refreshing feeling we get from being there and communing with nature. So you can see this is a high objective. I took a stress management class back when I was working for the D.C. government. I don't know why they thought we needed to manage stress, but whatever. They suggested that I picture myself in a field, and the sun is shining, it's a beautiful day, maybe a couple of fluffy clouds. I feel the warmth. The birds are flying through the air, and I'm at peace with the world. And this little harmless, relatively harmless use of the imagination, I could vicariously unburden myself and take away the cares of the world and find rest and peace. That's how they taught stress management. And so the things that trouble us, the things that we can't figure out and don't understand, and we don't submit to our rational minds, these things we can submit to our mystical ability to escape our stresses, our unpleasant realities. We put those things into that mysterious box of things we can't understand, things we will no longer try to understand. If we were to understand those unpleasant things, we would also lose the mystery and the sense of awe for the pleasant things. So pleasant and unpleasant things that we don't understand all go into this box. We stop trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people. And we just accept that sometimes they do. But we balance that with the unexplainable good things that happen, and we only focus our rational minds on learning what can be learned about the world around us. And the hidden goal in all of this is that we all want to be comfortable in the world, either in the realization that we have the knowledge we need to learn and make a living and so on, or that we have a way to manage our experiences and to provide times of joy and awe and the hope that everything's going to be all right. That's where we get the saying that the one with the most toys at the end wins. And so we look for ways to find pleasure in those kinds of pastimes. This is what the world that we live in is like. Of course, sometimes you don't see that much difference between the world that we live in and the world of the kingdom where it's supposed to be different, the kingdom of God. So this is pretty much where I was 35 years ago. If you had asked me what I believed in, what my faith was, I would have said that I believed that everything was going to be all right. That was my faith. And I was living like a heathen, and that's what I believed. Everything was going to be all right. But something motivated me to become a seeker of truth. And it was that things weren't always all right. Why did people behave the way they did? How could I stop making foolish mistakes that would come back to haunt me? Why couldn't I just pursue pleasure and pleasant experiences rather than having to satisfy other people's expectations? I wanted to be a heathen, a pleasure-seeking pagan. But it would have meant having to give up some of my sense of security, my hopes for having a marriage that would outlast my parents' marriage. I wanted to know why those barriers existed and how I could begin to go past them into uncharted territory. Now today I am grateful for those in my life who sensed my desire for more truth and who led me to read the scriptures where I found truth and a new life and a new hope and where real answers were available. And in my 35 years of living in the reality of the knowledge of God and of His Son, Yeshua, the Messiah, I've discovered that my rational mind is best directed towards the study and understanding of the Scriptures, things that are heavenly things, things that are above, listening for His voice, sensing His presence, speaking my thoughts, humbling my heart. humbling my will for the sake of something much bigger than me. There's no mystical experience greater than those times. I have found that I still like feeling good, but feeling good has taken on a new look. What I didn't know is that in order to feel good, all I have to do is take a positive action. There's a story about an old man who was going out into his field to plant a fruit tree. Back to trees, right? It would be many years before that tree would bear fruit, and a young man accompanied him and pointed out the incongruity of his decision to plant that tree. He was planting a tree, but he would be gone. He would have died before that tree would bear fruit. He would never see the fruit of that tree. And the old man said to the young man, "Yes, you are correct. I will never see or taste the fruit that comes from this tree. But others have planted trees from which I have tasted the fruit." This man knew how to preserve his own sense of value and hope and joy by doing something that would produce pleasure for others, even though he would never taste that pleasure himself. The way to feel good is to do good. This Wednesday, it's Tu B'Shvat, New Year for trees. As some of you know, my mother passed away this month, and one of the psalms that is often read at funerals is Psalm 1. First part of the psalm goes like this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So you see, men are compared to trees here. Human beings are compared to trees planted by water and bearing fruit and having leaves and so on. Every person who lives the way Psalm 1 suggests is like a tree. But who plants that tree? Does the person plant himself, refusing to seek the counsel of the ungodly, staying out of the path of people who sin, not remaining seated in the place of scornful souls, delighting in and meditating on the Torah? Perhaps, yes, to some degree, but isn't that man or woman also a planting of Hashem? It's Hashem who puts the seed into our hearts. Yeshua said that a sower went forth to sow, and where there was good soil, there was much fruit. Ezekiel speaks of a day when trees will be watered by a river that flows from the restored temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 47, verse 12, "Along the bank of the river and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail." Sound familiar? "They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." Are these not also people? Is not the water that flows from the sanctuary the Word of God, the truth that comes out of Zion? We say every Shabbat, "Ki Mitzion Tetze Torah U'Devar Adonai Mirushalayim." The word of the Lord goes forth from Zion. The Torah goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Today's Torah portion, which is meant to bring life, talks about death. In order for the children of Israel to survive, Pharaoh and his soldiers and his chariots all had to drown. It also brings death to Amalek. How many finished the portion and saw at the end there that Amalek attacked Israel while they were leaving Egypt? Here they are in the desert. They've gone into the desert and they've come through a couple of trials, but then the next trial is Amalek is trying to kill them. This is the one where Joshua is fighting the battle and Moses is up on the hill, and every time he raised his hands, Joshua would prevail, but whenever he let them down, Amalek would prevail. And so you have Hur and Aaron up there holding his hands up, because the scripture says his arms became very heavy. He's an 80-year-old man with heavy arms. How is it that the word of life brings death? There are those in the world today who believe that all people are motivated by their circumstances to do things that hurt others. A hungry man steals, the fearful man threatens others, and that people believe this, that people do what they do because they have needs. There's a whole philosophy that says that people do what they do because they have needs. So that if we just sit down with people and help them to meet their needs, they won't have to steal or threaten others. And so terrorists are just human beings, motivated like the rest of us to pursue life and peace, but something is stopping them, and we just have to help them figure out what that is. But in our Torah portion, we are commanded to write down what Amalek did and recount it, and know that God is blotting out the remembrance of Amalek. In a later verse, Israel is commanded to remember Amalek and what they did to the Israelites when they were fresh out of Egypt. Remember Amalek. He did not command Israel to negotiate with Amalek. I don't say we shouldn't try. You know, any foreign policy that involves negotiating with terrorists as though they had the same set of values as we do, motivated by life and peace, such a policy is foolishness. See, that philosophy suggests that we negotiate with evil people, but this philosophy is motivated by a desire to believe that everyone is like us, and that they can be persuaded by our friendship and our sincerity and our willingness to give money and wealth and land in exchange for peaceful coexistence. It's the question we hear so often. Why can't we all just get along, right? But we still have enemies that are evil, and our negotiations need to take that into account, because it's feeling good that causes people to think we can solve our problems rationally and always through negotiation. It's hard to believe that terrorists don't have a good reason why they do what they do. And of course, the situation is complicated by the fact that they also do have reasons. They want their children to have comfortable homes, sufficient food and resources, jobs, families, etc. But there are some people whose hatred goes beyond the desire for comfort and hope. They are also motivated to destroy those who are not like them. And so the scriptures warn us not to forget that there really are evil people. We can try negotiation. We must build into our negotiations the possibility that our adversaries may not be bringing all their intentions out into the open. We want to feel good about our fellow man. We must take into account the possibility that pure evil could be present. Sometimes doing good means being wise enough to know the limits of what negotiations can actually do. So the first time that I read the scriptures all the way through, I received one impression from the book of Revelation. Didn't understand what was going on in Revelation, but I got one impression, that there is a divine plan that will take into account even the people who only want to do evil. It meant taking into account that one day every tear would be wiped away. There will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. Even death will be thrown into the lake of fire, never to come forth again. So even at my worst moments, I have hope. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that we don't mourn as others mourn, we have hope. Page 5. Even when we feel bad, we have hope. Even if we are facing death, we have hope. We might be healed and we might not. Not everyone gets healed in this life. We have hope in the resurrection, but I would advise you not to try this at home. What do I mean? You see someone feeling bad, so you go up to them and remind them of our hope. You say, Yeshua died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So do you feel better? Don't try this at home. Quoting the gospel to someone is not what will make them feel better. Acting on the truth will make them feel better, but it's their action, and it has to be motivated by them wanting to do something. Taking a faithful, positive action will bring good feelings. May not overcome all the bad feelings, but at least there's a little trickle of hope there, a little trickle of good. Perhaps you've been told that you are sick and there's no cure. Perhaps a loved one has passed away. Perhaps you've lost your job or a large sum of money. Perhaps you've been served with divorce papers. There's no platitude or scripture that will make you feel good. But choosing to live every moment as though it would be your last, choosing to live your life in the face of certain death, choosing to devote yourself to the truth for the sake of the King who will come and one day restore all things, making a choice to do something positive, it will bring you back into balance. It's the only thing. Perhaps it'll be one shaky step at a time, and perhaps it will be painful, and perhaps it will at first feel futile. The evil things in the world are sufficient to try every single one of us, but I suggest that you not try to negotiate with evil as though there's something that you can surrender that will cause evil to retreat. Rather, I suggest that you face every evil with the determination that your obedience, your faithful actions will destroy the power of evil to intimidate you. Don't be intimidated by evil. Face it down with actions that bring the kingdom of God into the earth. Evil can destroy our flesh. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What do lions eat? Flesh. But your flesh is going to die anyway, because you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You are faithfully exercising yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit to do good. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7. What did James say? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. So show me your faith, James says. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James chapter 2. The Israelites made a commitment to do whatever God commanded. They often failed, and they received double for all their sins. But later in Exodus, than our current portion, we read, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Doing cancels out bad feelings, even if it kills you. There's a quote. How many people are familiar with the writings Pirkei Avot? Pirkei Avot? These are part of the Mishnah, and they're usually studied between Pesach and Shavuot. There's six Sabbaths there, and there's six chapters, and they're usually studied. But Pirkei Avot 1:15 says, say little and do much. Sounds like the voice of Yeshua to me. And another quote, you are not required to finish your work, yet neither are you permitted to desist from it. That's in the second chapter. See, this week, the world, vis-a-vis the UN, had declared several years back that this would be the time of International Holocaust Remembrance, partially because this was the anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. Israel has a different day for observing the remembrance of the Holocaust, not just the liberation of Auschwitz, but Yom HaShoah is day usually right after Passover when we observe Yom HaShoah. But I would encourage you in the days ahead to consider how you can fight the evil that the Holocaust represents. I encourage you not to be intimidated by evil, but rather to do good in the face of evil. The fact is that you will not only overcome evil with good, but you will also begin to feel the joy and hope in a way that no stress management exercise can ever produce. Take a deliberate action. The way to feel good is to do good. Have faith in God. Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Elders?